All right, well, today we finish up our short series on man's relationship with all the other living things that God made to inhabit this world with us, creatures that occupy the sea, creatures that occupy the sky, and creatures that occupy the land. And we've spent the past weeks here looking through the scriptures for useful information that would help shape our understanding on how God views animals and how he expects us to treat them. I have a lot to cover this morning, so I'm not going to go back and review all that we looked at. If you missed it, I'll just say what I always say. Go to the website and find everything you need there. Today, I'm going to change the focus a little bit and head into a direction that is somewhat ambitious. The previous weeks dealt more with the ethical questions regarding animals. Today, I'll attempt to tackle something more theological in nature, namely the question of immortality. Do animals have souls? If so, do their souls survive death? And will we see our pets in the eternal kingdom? Kind of the bottom line there. Now, this is an ambitious subject because it is not one that the Bible gives a direct answer to. However, there may be certain principles or theological truths in the Bible that might shed some light on this matter or maybe even provide some hints. But in the end, what we're going to be left with here are, of course, speculations. Any hints we might find in the Bible will only take us so far. But speculations are not off limits as long as they are reasonable and as long as they don't violate any clear teaching in Scripture and as long as we do not push them, very important, we do not push them as conclusions, as though this is the way it is. Indeed, anything here that we might entertain as having some merit will have to be held with a very loose grip. Initially, when the idea occurred to me to address this topic, I just quickly dismissed it. I didn't think that there was enough in scriptures to build on at all. And the other thing that unsettled me a little bit about this was, does anyone really care one way or the other? Pet lovers might care. But I would guess that, by and large, this isn't the kind of thing that most people, even in here, feel any great need to see addressed. But the reason I decided to go for it was because the discussion does touch on a number of biblical topics and theological concepts that are valuable to talk about that go outside this area, even some that go even beyond that of the afterlife itself. So hopefully there'll be some value in sort of exploring that and talking about them. So let me launch into this by reading an excerpt from a book titled Probing Heaven by John Gilmore. I might add that after I decided to go for it, I asked Denny to find me some resources that I could draw upon. Surely there'd be some books at Concordia Seminary or articles from theological journals that have addressed this subject. He came back a week later and said, "I've looked, there isn't anything." And he said he was surprised by that, but it didn't help me because now I'm stuck. I've already announced I want to do this, and now there's nothing out there. But he did find this book called Probing Heaven, and it offered a whole page and a half on this subject. And then what was in there was so vague it wasn't of any help whatsoever. But I did find the following paragraphs that they could at least be useful to kind of help set things up. You'll see this here. He writes, "People are serious about taking pets to heaven. Some simply cannot imagine that heaven is a place of comfort without their animal companions. The desire is not new. The ancient Egyptians felt an inseparableness with their domesticated animals. Egyptian kings made replicas of their favorite animals to be placed in their burial rooms. Ceramic pets decorated their tombs. The English philosopher F.H. Bradley, a representative of absolute idealism, rejected the notion of immortal life because so many people desired that state only because they wanted to be reunited to their beagles. However, Pierre Burton, a Canadian broadcaster, reacted differently. He was turned off by the idea of heaven because he could not contemplate or desire an existence where animals were excluded, something he learned from a sermon in his church. He said, 'I was quite shaken by this revelation. An afterworld that deprived me of my dog seemed to me less than heaven.' And this soured him toward the Christian faith." So I thought those were kind of interesting things to kind of open up today. And along this line, I might add, Will Rogers, a popular kind of humorous or comedian who lived 100 years ago, once said, if there are no dogs in heaven, then I want to go where they went. So it seems that whenever there's a discussion about animals going to heaven, it's almost always in this context of being reunited with one's pet. And we don't really care whether the earthworm that the car ran over on the way to church this morning lives again or not, but we do care about Fluffy. For pet lovers, we really do hope that our animal companions will be there forever at our side, enjoying eternal bliss with us. And so as I was thinking about how to approach this subject today, I decided it would be easier if, for the most part, I would kind of just try to narrow things down to the question of pets. And here I'm actually taking my lead from C.S. Lewis. He suggested that when it comes to animals in general, all living things, there's just no way to know whether they will enjoy future immortality or not. There's just not enough there to even speculate about. But when it comes to those animals we humans have domesticated, work animals and family pets and others that have been tamed and trained to obey us, well, on that we could speculate some things, and he actually does. And so my interest today will primarily have that in mind, those particular animals that we have or have had relationships with, trained, tamed, domesticated. And while we're at it, it might be a good time for me here to clarify something. This morning when I use the word heaven, I'll be referring to the final state of glory after the resurrection, after the great day of judgment. Think of the last two chapters in the book of Revelation where we have the description of the new heavens and the new earth. My interest here is not really going to be on that intermediate state, oftentimes referred to as heaven, where our souls go immediately after death and we wait for the resurrection of our bodies. All right, now before we start speculating about the eternal fate of pets, I want to say a few things about the subject of pets itself. This is something I've been wanting to work in the last few weeks, and seems like this might actually be the best place to talk about it. There is a common complaint going around out there that dogs and cats, for instance, were never meant to be tamed and domesticated. That the whole thing is a modern invention of recent times, and it's not only unnatural, but even cruel to some degree. For it takes such animals out of their natural world that they were intended for and imprisons them in this artificial world that humans have created for them. You've probably have heard something like that at some point. Well, last week, you may recall that we talked about the passage in the creation account where man was given the charge to rule over the animal kingdom. We noted that the word rule essentially means to domesticate or to bring something under submission to make it useful. And this so that both the animal and the man and the animal may benefit from each other. We went on to talk about how the very process of naming the animals that we see there in the creation account with Adam, that this presupposes relationship, that there is a personal connection between the name giver and the name bearer. So simply put, not only is domesticating animals permissible, but it's actually part of what God expected, even intended. And here we would think beyond that of just pets to work animals as well and so on. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis reflects on these passages in Genesis and offers these words. The tame animal is therefore, in the deepest sense, the only natural animal, the only one we see occupying the place it was made to occupy. And he goes on to say, man, even now, can do wonders to animals. My cat and dog live together in my house and seem to like it. It may have been one of man's functions to restore peace to the animal world, and if he had not joined the enemy, he might have succeeded to do so to an extent now hardly imaginable. Richard Baucom, another English author, weighs in on this matter as well, saying, the Hebrew Bible regularly distinguishes domestic animals from wild animals. In fact, certain passages suggest that this distinction belongs to the Creator's intentions. There is no hint in the Bible that domestication of animals was other than a good thing for both the animals and the humans. The Bible writers assume that the domestic animals have by nature adapted to living in reciprocal relationships with humans. They belong to the created order of the world. Humans have not conquered them or removed them from their natural habitats. The human world is where they belong. And Balcom here is not necessarily thinking of the family pet, but of those animals that are by nature not afraid of man and have proved to be useful to man. Now, in regards to the question of pets itself, well, this is certainly not something that's unique to the modern era. God, when referring to his creation of the Leviathan, asked Job, "Can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for your girls?" The rhetorical question would make no sense, of course, unless there had been in the ancient world a custom of at least some sort of having household pets. Furthermore, just to take this another step, developing emotional attachments to such pets isn't anything new or strange either. In fact, we have an example of this very thing in 2 Samuel. You will remember the situation. David has an affair with Bathsheba and then has her husband killed so that he can take her as his wife. And Nathan comes to confront him. And starting with verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." All right, the fact that David fell for Nathan's story indicates that such a scenario would not have been uncommon in the ancient world. This was a believable story. Domesticating animals as pets and even developing an emotional attachment to them is not some sort of modern invention, nor is it weird or strange. And it is not forbidden in the Bible as long as such an attachment does not cause one to compromise in his love for God or compromise in his love for other people. Like anything else, the priorities have to be kept straight. Now, on a side note here, this is a bit of a bunny trail, but you'll see how it kind of connects. It does seem that at the time of David, the animal of choice for the family pet was not the one it is today. It's interesting that Nathan chooses a young lamb for his parable. You or I probably would have used a puppy, for instance, to make the point. But in the ancient world, we really don't find anything like the family dog. Dogs carried parasites and diseases. They were known to be dirty, wild, and vicious. All dogs were more or less stray dogs. They were unwelcomed, despised. And that's why the word dog became a favorite term used to taunt or insult an enemy, something that we actually see throughout some of the Bible stories. The animal of choice that was often adopted as a family pet was a lamb. They were gentle, they were easy to care for, they were adorable, and they posed no threat to humans, and they had a utilitarian value as well. I mean, sheep were useful for their wool. And so now I want you to think back to something I mentioned last week about the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. A lot of people point this out in order to accuse God of being a moral monster. And indeed, the slaughter of so many innocent animals is quite troublesome. It's very disturbing, as pointed out. Quite sickening, but actually that's the point. It was meant to be disturbing. Each lamb sacrificed on the altar for the sins of man revealed sin's horror and the exorbitant cost of redemption. Each one a picture of Christ's crucifixion, each one pointing to his redemptive work. But there may very well be more to this picture than what we might have realized. The very real likelihood that some of these lambs slaughtered on the altars for our sins, if not a good number of them, were human companions, beloved pets. I'm not suggesting that all lambs were pets or that all lambs who were pets were sacrificed. I'm suggesting, as others have pointed out, that it is very likely that a lot of these lambs who were killed were pets, loved dearly by their human masters. If this were the case, then this illustrates even more the horror of our sin and the exorbitant cost of our redemption. All right, so that said, let's now plunge ahead to the questions at hand, immortality. In looking at this, I believe the best way to handle it is to treat it as two separate questions. The first one would be, the first one is this, will there be animals in the new creation, the final state of glory? If not, then there's no point in talking about whether Fluffy will be there or not, right? Secondly, if animals will inhabit the future kingdom, then where do these animals come from? Will they be new creations or ones raised from this present age? A third possibility would be that perhaps both are true to some extent. Some animals are brand new, others are ones that have been brought back to life. Well, all three options are certainly possible, unless God could do whatever he wanted to, but obviously the one most people are interested in is whether animals that have perished in this world will live again. So that's kind of where we'll direct our attention when we get there. But let's start now with the first question. The most popular passage used to support the argument that animals will inhabit the final state of glory is found in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. It's a familiar passage. I won't take time to read it. You can see it here on the slide. We've read it here a number of times in the past. The context of this prophecy deals with the coming of the Messiah. There is to be, at some time in the future, a period of peace where harmony between animals and harmony between humans and animals will be fully enjoyed. Now, some would claim that this passage refers only to what we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ before the great day of judgment. Others claim that this prophecy instead refers to something later, refers to what I've been talking about, the new earth, the final state of glory. Others yet that it could refer to both. It does refer to both. And others yet would claim that all of this is actually apocalyptic language, referring to a future age of blessing, and that the references here to animals are to be interpreted figuratively. I don't have time or the expertise, for that matter, to lay out the pros and cons of each position. For today, it is enough to say that at the very least, the prophecy could be literal and could very well point to the eternal kingdom, the final state of glory, the new earth. If so, we would expect to see animals there. That's certainly the natural reading of the passage, and it is one that many respectable scholars hold to. So I present it as a possibility that is certainly not off limits. A big argument against animals in the eternal kingdom is that they would serve no purpose there and would only be unwanted distractions. The thinking is more or less something along this line. Heaven is Jesus and only Jesus. Only someone with a divided heart would want something else besides Jesus. All right, now, this is kind of one of those super spiritual arguments that sounds noble on the surface, but in reality, it is more in line with Platonism than it is with Scripture. So let's kind of just go back and remind ourselves of some things here. The Bible, of course, opens up with a garden, paradise. Things go wrong. There is a plan to put things right again. And after things are put right again, we have, at the end of the Bible, another garden, a garden restored. Paradise. In the original garden, there were all kinds of trees and plants and rivers to enjoy, and there were animals as well, as we know, other living things besides Adam and Eve. Again, it was God's intention that all he created would be enjoyed. To delight in God's creation is to delight in God himself. If the true spiritual state is that of just being in the presence of God and nothing else, then we would have to wonder why God made a Garden of Eden in the first place, or for that matter, a physical universe at all. Again, I would point you to the last two chapters of Revelation. In the restored paradise, we find rivers and trees and fruit and water and other people and a city with gates and streets and so on, all for God's glory, all for our pleasure and enjoyment. Again, to delight in that which he has blessed us with is to delight in him. And if animals were a part of the first Eden, part of what made it so rich and delightful, then it is certainly not unreasonable to suggest that animals will inhabit the second Eden as well. Not saying that they will, but this idea that they would serve no purpose there or be unwanted distractions, that argument simply doesn't have any merit. In fact, Richard Baucom argues from just the other side of this. He says, animals are so closely related to human life in this world that a future without them would be a diminishment of human nature in the new world, not a fulfillment of it. Another point I have seen draws upon the events of the Great Flood. The argument, as articulated by Randy Alcorn, goes like this. God's plan for a renewed earth after the flood emphatically involved animals. Wouldn't we expect his plan for a renewed earth after the future judgment to likewise include animals? If the rescue of mankind in the ark is a picture of redemption, doesn't the rescue of the animals in the ark also anticipate their restoration as part of God's redemptive purposes? One might argue that animals were still needed by man after the flood, and this is the reason they were saved and nothing more. We shouldn't read anything else into that. And that could be the case, but as we saw in past weeks, animals do have an intrinsic worth in the eyes of God that is not dependent upon their utilitarian value to man. It seems that the case here actually boils down to whether God has a purpose for animals in the new creation or not. However, this idea that the newly created earth after the flood is a picture of the newly created earth that awaits us in the future, well, there could be something to that. So on this first question, I think the best we can say is that there doesn't appear to be anything in Scripture that would prohibit animals from inhabiting the new earth. In fact, Isaiah may very well indicate that they do. Also, the idea itself would not be inconsistent with either the nature, character, or purposes of God. And it's difficult to see how these fellow creatures would diminish its glory or joy. Rather, it seems that they could actually enhance it. So let's now, with that question behind us, let's now move on to the second question. If animals will inhabit the new earth, and that is still an if, but if they do, then would some or all of them be ones that had perished in this world? What about Rover or Fido or Fluffy? So let's consider the arguments for and the arguments against. And again, let's more or less kind of think in the more narrow terms of family pets and other domesticated animals. I think it'll be easier for us to process it. It's easier for us to think of our favorite dog or cat joining us in the new earth than it is that mosquito that bit us. Okay. Although, to quote Lewis again, he says a heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for men could very easily be combined. A major argument against the idea of perished animals living again is this assertion that animals do not have souls. This is a common assumption and is often referred to as the Cartesian view of animals, that they are basically living machines and not really anything in and of themselves. This view is named after Descartes, who held to a strictly mechanical view of nature. Well, on this, I think it depends largely on what one means by a soul. The word is used in a variety of ways in the Scripture and is oftentimes translated life or even spirit. In fact, the three terms seem to be interchangeable. Its primary meaning is that of possessing life, and it is used both of animals and of man. In fact, the same word used to refer to the creation of man's soul or spirit in the creation account is the same word used of the breath of life that animals were given at creation. Now, certainly animals do not have the same kinds of souls that humans have, but they do have a life within them that animates their bodies. They think, they experience various emotions on some level, they are aware of themselves, they make decisions, they hold certain beliefs, and so on. You may remember how the ritual of draining the blood from the animal before eating it was a way of not only recognizing its life force, but also a way of symbolizing that life force return to God. We may not know what kind of a soul that they have, but they have something. The question is not whether they have souls, but whether their souls survive death, whether it is the kind of soul or kind of life that is either mortal or immortal. All right, now for an argument in support of the animals of this world living again. John Wesley poses something quite intriguing. He devoted a whole sermon to this subject and proposed that animals will inhabit the future kingdom because in this world they were never given a chance to fulfill what God had intended for them. They were cheated out of that. The fall ruined everything. In other words, there's unfinished business here. The new creation, in essence, is making all things right, of seeing God's original purposes completed. We all know that. And it follows then that this will be true of the animal kingdom as well. In that sermon, Wesley goes on to contemplate how terrible the human race had mismanaged its mandate to exercise godly stewardship over the animals. Instead of representing God's character and purposes with benevolent care, man has exploited animals for selfish purposes, subjecting them to all sorts of suffering. And in his sermon, he lists numerous examples of this. God's remedy, therefore, to this abuse and cruelty is eternal bliss in the final state of glory, in the new earth. The strength of this argument is that it appeals to God's character, to God's mercy and God's justice. And Wesley doesn't stop there. He goes on to make a case that such animals actually exceed the vigor, strength, swiftness, and intelligence that they had in this world, and do so to a much higher degree. His reasoning for this enhanced state is that he sees a parallel to that of man's resurrection. Humans will be elevated in their beings. We will be raised, the Bible says, spiritual. That is, once released from the effects of the fall, we will then not only desire, but also be empowered to live according to God's will and purposes. It follows then that the animal kingdom will experience a similar elevation as well. Not just physically, but even spiritually. That in the future age of glory, all creatures will have something they now don't have. The capacity to both know and enjoy their Creator. Wesley's reasoning is quite intriguing. It's not necessarily unreasonable, perhaps even believable. However, it still involves, as you see, a great measure of speculation and conjecture. It's something to think about, but we just can't say one way or the other. Here's another argument coming from another Christian leader. About 20 years ago or so, I was listening to the Bible Answer Man on the radio, and the guest was Norman Geisler. An 8-year-old girl called into the show asking if she would see in heaven her pet cat who had recently died. Well, Geisler gave a nervous giggle. He wasn't eager to answer this, so he paused, and then he said, "In heaven, it will be God's greatest joy to make you happy. And if that means being reunited with your pet cat, then yes, we would assume that God would do that for you." As they went on to the next caller, I thought about calling in myself, asking, "Okay, Norm, if it is God's greatest joy to make me happy in heaven, and if having my old Harley Davidson back will make me happy, then shall I assume that it, like the pet cat you just mentioned, will be resurrected as well?" I resisted his logic and this notion that things of this world are necessary for fulfillment and joy in the next. But as I have reflected on this a little bit more, I've concluded that even though Geisler's response was too sentimental, my response to his response was too Cartesian and even Platonic. A more reasonable understanding of this from actually both of us would be something along this line. The greatest love, the greatest joy, the greatest desire must be for God Himself, in this life and in the next. All else must be so pale in comparison that it doesn't even show up on the scale. If you have to have Fluffy there for it to be heaven, then something is off. Something is wrong. But if God in His infinite kindness chooses to bless us with, in addition to Himself, not only trees and rivers and a city of splendor and numerous living creatures, but also our animal companions, those pets we have loved and cherished, well, how sweet that would be. Why would something like that diminish the joy and glory of the eternal kingdom if God chooses to? But if, on the other hand, He chooses not to, then heaven should be no less of a heaven. If all my animal buddies through the years are there, and I have had a lot of them, if they are there, praise be to His name. If they aren't, praise be to His name. Reunion with pets should be a non-issue in regards to both our service to God and our hope in the age to come, right? And I think this is one of the reasons the Bible is somewhat silent about it. It is to be a non-issue. So even though the argument itself, as outlined in the on the slide here, is flawed, I would not want us to overreact. God can bless us in any way he chooses. And finally, there is this one, an argument in support of animal immortality based on a passage in the book of Romans. For the creation, starting in chapter 18, verses 19 through 23, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. All right, well, there's a lot there in that passage, but here we can see that Paul clearly indicates that the redemption of our bodies, in other words, our future resurrection, will bring deliverance not only to us, but also to the rest of creation, which has been groaning in its suffering. There is a connection here. The idea is that both in the fall, the curse on the earth, and in the rise, the future resurrection released from the curse, as goes mankind, so goes creation. Right? So let me say that again. Both in the fall, referring to the curse on the earth, and in the rise, referring to the future resurrection, where we are released from that curse, as goes mankind, so goes creation. As pointed out in previous weeks and reflected here in this passage, there is a connection between man and nature, between man and animals. Because of this, it is not out of bounds to suggest that those living things that suffered from the fall will also reap the benefits of the age to come. In some ways, this is similar to what Wesley was proposing. Mankind and animals and all creation are linked together not only in curse and judgment, but also in blessing and deliverance. This connection between man and animals, especially as it relates to the new creation, the age to come, is something C.S. Lewis picks up on in his book, The Problem of Pain. It seems to me, he says, that certain animals may have an immortality, not in themselves, but in the immortality of their masters. An intriguing statement. In this, Lewis does more than connect the animal kingdom to mankind. He suggests an even further connection, a spiritual link of some sort, of some sense, between specific animals and their individual masters. And I'll attempt to explain his thinking on this. It's a little hard to get your mind wrapped around. I've read the chapter many, many times through the years, and I'll do the best I can here to explain it. It could look something like this. I am subordinate to God. My dog is subordinate to me. And being subordinate to me, it is, therefore, subordinate to God. Animals are to be understood in their relationships to man and through man to God. So, if a tame animal or a household pet, for instance, has any real self or personality to it, it owes this entirely to its master. It's because of an animal's interaction with man that it develops any soulish characteristics. Again, I will just refer you back to the creation mandate. Think of that in this light, you know, to domesticate the animal kingdom. That was the charge. Tame them, train them, teach them to cooperate with us, work with them so that they can adapt themselves to us. For when they come under our control, both man and animal benefit. You might think of it in this way. As we yield to God, we assume a bit more of his character and virtues. We become more like God, even if it's only to a small degree. You will become less of a brute, more of what he intended for true humanness. In the same way, as an animal yields to us, obeys us, interacts with us, and so on, it takes on some of our characteristics as well, again, to a small degree. But it becomes less of a brute and more of what God actually intended. Lewis says, if a good sheepdog seems almost human, that is because a good shepherd has made it so. And this is why he made that statement. It seems to me possible that certain animals may have an immortality, not in themselves, but in the immortality of their masters. Those animals who are domesticated, who take on human characteristics from their human masters, you know, obedience, intelligence, loyalty, self-control, submission, companionship, affection, perhaps even joy and playfulness, and so on. There may be a resurrection of that in some way of them based on this connection. Lewis suggests that there may be a sense in which such an animal could be in its master, similar to, but not identical, but similar to how a believer is in Christ. Now, in this, Lewis is very guarded about his speculations, but he does offer some very, you know, some actually very thought-provoking ideas. But his speculations do seem to fit this picture we get from not only the Romans 8 passage, but also from Genesis as well. Again, this interconnection between man and creation, including the animals. As goes man in the fall, so goes creation. As goes man in the resurrection, so goes creation. All right, so I might close this thought out here on the second question with something Randy Alcorn said in his book titled Heaven. In contemplating this passage here in Romans 8, he writes, in Revelation 21, God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." The emphasis here is not on making new things, but on making old things new. Good observation. It's not about inventing the unfamiliar, but about restoring and enhancing the familiar. God seems to be saying, I'll take all that I made the first time, including people and nature and animals and the earth itself, and bring it back as new, fresh, and indestructible. I thought those were good words. So putting everything together that we have looked at, we could safely say these four things. There is nothing in Scripture that would prohibit our cherished animal companions from inhabiting the eternal kingdom with us. We've not seen anything along that line. The possibility would not be inconsistent with either the nature or character of God. Three, there's nothing to indicate that a future kingdom with our animals, with our pet animals, would somehow diminish its glory or joy. Four, regardless of how some arguments for this may seem compelling, the bottom line is we just simply cannot say for sure. And in the end, I would add that it shouldn't matter either way. If God so chooses, then bless his name. And if he chooses not to, then bless his name. All right, our next song, or our first song here after the sermon this morning, appropriately enough, will be Let All Things Now Living, so one that we are familiar with. And here the charge in the song is this calling upon all living creatures to join together in offering up before God a song of thanksgiving. And we'll follow that up with Great God, How Infinite Art Thou, which actually makes a similar appeal. So we'll have the children come in at this time, and we'll stand and the musicians could come forward.